We are entering a new collection this month, and we're going to be talking about justice. And I want to begin today's teaching with a quote from the late great congressman and civil rights activist John Lewis. It's this famous tweet that he tweeted a number of years ago before his passing. He says this. By the way, sorry, I have no graphics, nothing. I didn't have time to prepare. I'm so sorry. That's my fault. But we got a bomb message, I promise. John Lewis said this. He says, do not get lost in the sea of despair. Be hopeful, be optimistic. Our struggle is not the struggle of a day, a week, a month, or a year. It is the struggle of a lifetime. Never, ever be afraid to make some noise and get in good trouble, necessary trouble. We're starting a new collection called Good Trouble. I think when we think of trouble, we think of something bad or something negative. But John Lewis here, and his life exemplified this. He spoke of a type of trouble, a kind of trouble, that's necessary in order for justice
to be realized. See, Lewis knew a lot about getting into good, necessary trouble. He was a key figure in the Selma to Montgomery marches in 1965 as they were protesting racial injustice. And on one of those marches, what later became infamously known as Bloody Sunday, police violently assaulted the marchers with nightsticks and tear gas, and televised images of these marchers left bloodied and injured would catch nationwide attention, further highlighting the prevalence of injustice. See, Lewis knew about good trouble. And Lewis knew that whenever injustice is confronted, there will always be resistance from those who benefit from that system of injustice. He knew that what is often necessary for true change, for true justice to be realized, are those who would stand up and stir up good, necessary trouble to disrupt the status quo. Now notice that he said good, necessary trouble. There's a lot of people out there that just like to stir up trouble. Like my son, he just loves getting in trouble. He's only 1 and a half, but he loves getting into trouble. Some people just love stirring up trouble for trouble's sake. And it's important that we have a clear vision of what we're shaking things up for. Otherwise, it's just destruction. Now, before you think, Pastor, why are you speaking about getting into trouble? This is blasphemous. I would argue that Jesus actually knew how to get into good, necessary trouble. Jesus stirred up good trouble at the temple as he drove out all the religious folks that were exploiting the poor. Jesus stirred up good trouble by talking to some person that he wasn't supposed to be talking to because of the color of their skin. Jesus stirred up good trouble by eating and drinking with everyone that were called heathens and sinners and tax collectors. And ultimately, it was good trouble that sent Jesus to the cross. Why? Because he disrupted the status quo. He was preaching a new kingdom, a radical kingdom, one of justice and of mercy and of love, and one that looks so different and so opposite from the way of the world. And in the end, this good trouble, this necessary trouble that Jesus stirred up is ultimately what got him killed. And so in light of all this entire month, we're going to be focusing on a collection of teachings around this idea of good trouble as we explore God's heart for justice and the church's call to respond to injustice in our world today. Y'all excited for that? It's going to be good. Sorry for that really deep, dark icebreaker question, but I hope you really got to know the person you're talking to. But we're going to jump in. So why don't we start with a word of prayer? God, sometimes Christians, sometimes the church can become so comfortable and complacent where we don't realize that there are still so many people in our world who are vulnerable, who are oppressed, who are taken advantage of, who are not benefactors of the systems that we live in today. And God, let us never be so comfortable and complacent that we fail to feel your heart for the injustices of the world, that this matters to you. And I pray also this wouldn't just become some social rallying cry. There is a deep spiritual call, a deep spiritual mandate that you've called us to take up as we are your representatives here on earth. So as we dive into these themes of justice, as we talk about these things that are going on in our world today, I pray that you would, number one, soften our hearts. Let us feel the emotions of everything that we're experiencing, of everything that we're encountering, of everything we're looking into. Let us feel your heart for our world. And number two, move us into conviction. Move us into response. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You don't need me to tell you that we live in an extremely unjust world. Like, there's just too many injustices to count. I just listed a few here. Racial injustice, gun violence, refugee crisis, immigration, hunger and food insecurity, gender inequality, homophobia and transphobia, mass incarceration, police brutality, climate injustice, just to name a few. And the reason why we have so many injustices in our world, I would argue, is really because of us, because of humanity. We are prone to sin. In other words, we're prone to use, to exploit, and to harm others for our own benefit, for our own gain. Like, it's a tale as old as time, dating all the way back to the beginning. Humans have exploited one another for personal benefit and gain. And that's really why we have injustice in our world today. You know, my favorite definition of sin, please do not leave our church. Sorry, there's kids in the back too. But my favorite definition of sin is the human propensity to F things up. Theologian put it so eloquently. The human propensity to F things up. And ain't that the truth? Like, left to our own devices, we will find a way to make a mess of things. Like, I'm watching this TV show called Yellow Jackets, and it's these high school female soccer team that gets stranded after crashing with the plane in some remote area, and left to themselves to fend for themselves. At first, they're all nice with each other, they're caring, they're nurturing, but after a while, they start turning on each other, and the show kind of became about them eating each other and stuff. But I'm just saying, left to our own devices, humans will find a way to make a mess of things. And this is why I really believe no political party, no ideology or movement, no culture or society is the end-all, be-all, definitive solution to all of the world's injustices. Because at the heart of every one of the institutions we have in this world are human beings who have the propensity to F things up. So then the question is, what do we do? If there is no human solution to the world's injustices, how do we confront the world's injustices? What even is justice? These are all the things that we're going to be exploring today. Now, the word justice is thrown around all over the place today with so many different definitions and agendas attached to the word. But today, I want to talk specifically about how God defines justice. And so to understand what justice is, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis 1, you know, we talked about this a few weeks ago, God creates all of the universe, the land, the seas, trees, vegetation, creatures of every species. But out of everything that God creates, there's only one creation that God gives his image to, us. Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. And so from the very beginning, humans were distinct from every other creature. Humans were distinct from every other thing that God created in the known universe. Why? Because humans were set apart as, quote unquote, the image of God. Now, the implication of being created in the image of God was this. Humans, we were made now as image bearers to co-rule the world with God, according to his definition of good and of evil. In other words, to be God's representatives on the earth. And so this identity as image bearers of God is actually the foundational element of the Bible's view of justice. Why? Because it means that all humans are equal before God. All humans have been given God's image. And so all humans are sacred. And so all humans have the right to be treated with dignity and fairness, no matter who they are, no matter their gender, no matter their skin color, no matter their socioeconomic status, no matter their sexual orientation. Every single human being that we have encountered here on earth are image bearers of God. And this is the foundation of justice, that every human being made in the image of God is worthy of love and respect and dignity. This is the foundation of biblical justice. But the problem is, throughout history, it's been shown time and time again that humans will redefine what is good and what is evil to their own advantage at the expense of others. For example, throughout history, people have often redefined human worth based on the color of skin. And so for so many centuries, the lighter the skin, good. The darker the skin, evil. And so people with lighter skin would benefit at the expense of people with darker skin. Why? Because they redefine for themselves what is good and what is evil, even though God loves every skin color equally. And so throughout Scripture, we see this dynamic play out again and again. We see this happening on a personal level, injustice on a personal level, but we also see it happening in families. And we also see it happening then in communities and ultimately in whole civilizations and societies that create injustice, especially towards the vulnerable. And even to this day, we see the effects of this, don't we? People redefining good and evil to their own advantage at the expense of others. This is the heart of injustice. But out of this mess, God had a plan. And his plan was this: to confront the injustices in our world, God called forth a new people, starting with Abraham. And this new family was tasked with doing righteousness and justice. So I want to talk a little bit about righteousness and justice. Psalm 89:14, the psalmist says this: righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Love goes before you, but righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. They're not just something that God mildly cares about. They are literally the foundation of his authority, of his power, of his being. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's presence. In other words, one of the clearest manifestations of God's presence being established somewhere is the evidence of the outpouring of righteousness and justice. Where God's presence is firmly established, what should be realized is righteousness and justice in that place. You know, it's no coincidence that some of the greatest revivals in Christian history were preceded by some of the greatest works of justice and philanthropy as well. During the Azusa Street Revival in the early 1900s, at a time when segregation was at an all-time high, do you know the only place where you could find white people, black people, Hispanic people, Asian people, people who were poor, people who were rich, all in one place together? It was at the revival services. It was evidenced, the revival move of God was evidenced by righteousness and justice being established. Even here in California, the Jesus movement in the 60s and 70s, what resulted from that, what preceded that, was a dramatic spike in adoptions happening all across the country. See, revival isn't just people showing up to a sanctuary and singing songs and crying for hours on end. That's a part of revival. It can be. But the truest sign of revival, the truest sign of God moving, is righteousness and justice being released across the land. And so listen, I don't buy a revival if all of it does is produce good emotions. A true revival releases righteousness and justice throughout the land. You know, despite all the flack that the church usually gets for not being engaged in social justice work, actually, statistically, Christians are by far the most generous givers, like by far, than anyone else towards charity and philanthropy. Now, how that money is dispersed and where it's focused on is up for debate. That's another story. But it doesn't discount the fact that we have a legacy of generosity and engagement with God's justice work here on earth. Now, the Hebrew word for righteousness in the Bible is tzedekah. Say it with me, Sedeca. I think I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. I don't know why I had you pronounce it after me, but Sedeca is the Hebrew word for righteousness found in Scripture. Now, Sedeca, the way it's defined, Sedeca is an ethical standard that refers to a right relationship between people. So when we're talking about righteousness, I know we like to think of personal righteousness. Am I a good person? Am I a bad person? But righteousness at its core definition, at its core meaning, is actually more about, are we in right relationship? Am I in right relationship with my brother or my sister? Am I in right relationship with people in my society? In other words, righteousness is actually defined as treating others as if they bear the image of God with the God-given dignity they deserve. Righteousness is me treating Isaiah like you were made in the image of God. Your being is sacred. Doesn't matter what differences we might have. Doesn't matter what skin color or what ideologies we might differ in. We are on the same playing field. We are loved and beloved by God. And so I'm going to treat you with the God-given dignity that you deserve. Righteousness is actually about restoring right relationships between people. It's about breaking down prejudices and all the things that segregate us. So that's righteousness. It's a very communal, it's not just a vertical, it's a horizontal reality. But now the Hebrew word for justice in the Bible is this word mishpat. I'm saying that right. Mishpat, say it with me, mishpat. Mishpat can actually refer to two things. Number one, mishpat can be defined as retributive justice. Am I saying that right? Retributive justice. I'm trying to say it right. Retributive justice. Retributive justice. Something like that. And what that is like if someone does something wrong, they receive punishment. Like if I were caught stealing a car right outside church today, retributive justice would be me going to jail for my offense, right? Someone does something wrong and they're punished as a result of their wrongdoing. And that's one way that we could understand mishpat. But more often in Scripture especially, mishpat doesn't refer to retributive justice. It refers to restorative justice. Restorative justice means going beyond punishing someone for their wrongdoing. Restorative justice actually involves seeking out those who are vulnerable and who are being taken advantage of and helping them. Restorative justice is caring for the victims of injustice. But actually, it's even more than that. And this is the cool part. Restorative justice isn't just helping those who are vulnerable. It's not just helping those who are victims of injustice. Restorative justice is taking steps to advocate for them. Restorative justice is changing social structures and systems to prevent those injustices from happening again. It's making things right for those who have been taken advantage of. And so restorative justice can look like serving at the soup kitchen, but it also looks like voting in a way that brings about systemic change for those who are stuck in cycles of poverty. It both addresses those who are victims and those who feel the burnt end of injustice, but it also addresses the roots of injustice. That is restorative justice. Now, this idea of justice and righteousness is actually found all throughout Scripture. We see that it's important to God. A few biblical examples. Proverbs 31, 8 through 9 says, bring about just righteousness. Open your mouth for those who can't speak for themselves. And so a part of justice and righteousness can be speaking for those who don't have a voice. Maybe you have privilege that someone else doesn't in our world, but you can speak up on their behalf. Jeremiah 22, 3. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. Justice and righteousness can look like looking out for the fatherless or the widow or the foreigner. Psalm 146, 7 through 9, he upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked. What is the common thread here? That those who are vulnerable in society, those who are susceptible to systems of injustice, God says, make them a priority. Protect the widow and the fatherless. Feed the hungry. Make them a cause of justice. And so in this story of Scripture, as we've been continuing, God, he chooses Abraham's family, the Israelites, and they're to be his vessels for righteousness and justice throughout the world. And so God chooses this people, the Israelites, and say, all right, you are going to take us back to the days of the Garden of Eden, where you are my representatives here on earth. And we're going to co-rule together, and you are going to be the ones that do justice and righteousness. And so when you see someone treated unfairly, your mantle is to make it right. When you see systems of injustice, your mantle is to make things right. But what happens in the story, the Israelites actually end up being victims of injustice, right? If you know the story, they end up being oppressed and sold into slavery in Egypt. They become the ones who are taken advantage of. They become the vulnerable. I mean, we've all seen The Prince of Egypt, right? Right? Good movie. There can be miracles. So good. God, he sees and he hears the cries of his people who are vulnerably oppressed. And he rescues Israel from slavery in Egypt. But here's the real tragic part of the story. The very same people God rescued from slavery, the very same people God tasked to do righteousness and justice, they actually went on to commit the same acts of injustice against the vulnerable. And so the cycle continues. Like, it's not enough that God chose a people. They ended up just perpetuating the injustices of the world instead of stopping it. And you know, sadly, history has actually shown that when the oppressed gain power, they often become the oppressors themselves. Something to keep in mind of this day, something we don't talk about regularly, something we have to look out for. And it goes back to the core root of the problem. This human propensity to F things up. I hope no one quotes me on that tweet. I might get canceled. So what do? In the Old Testament, we see injustice everywhere. We see people actively perpetuate injustice. But not only that, we see others receive benefits or privileges from unjust social systems, which is actually another form of injustice. When you are recipients, whether you know it or not, whether it's intentional or not, when you're recipients to a system of injustice that oppresses a people group and you receive the benefits from it, that's actually a form of taking part of the injustice. And even to this day, these cycles of injustice run rampant in our world. And so we all participate in injustice, whether actively or passively or even unintentionally. All that to say, every one of us, we're guilty of this. But this is the good news of the gospel. This isn't where the story ends. God doesn't leave us rotting in the things that we've made a mess of in this world. He doesn't leave us in cycles of injustice. And this was God's response to the unending cycle of injustice. It was to send humanity a gift to help break us out of this cycle. And this gift was the life of Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't just do righteousness and justice. Jesus was righteousness and justice. He was the perfect embodiment of the type of relationship that we're supposed to have with God and that we're supposed to have with one another. And so this Jesus, who now died for all of us who are guilty of perpetuating injustice in our world, he dies for the sake of us. And though we are undeserving of life, though we are guilty of making a mess of our world, though we are guilty of perpetuating injustice in our society, Jesus gave his life for us. And this is the key. This is what we're invited into. We remember how Jesus gave his life for us, even when we did nothing to merit it. How when we were vulnerable, Jesus reached out his hand. That when we were the ones taken advantage of, that Jesus elevated and reached out to. And now we as children of God, which we talked about in our last collection, we now have the opportunity to extend God's love and justice and righteousness to others. We get to participate in God's justice work, in God's righteousness work in all of the world. We get to care for the vulnerable. We get to free the oppressed. We get to partner with God in restoring human dignity to every single human being on this planet. And so when we see injustice in our city, it's not just our city's problem. When we see something happening in the streets of our neighborhood, it's not just the government's problem. It's not just that nonprofit's problem. Now, it's our issue. Now it's something that God invites us into, and if we were to turn a blind eye, which we often do, we would actually be turning our eyes on God's calling and God's heart for us as the church. I think in our day, we're kind of seeing a modern day reckoning with the church. We're seeing a lot of people leave the church, and really one of the biggest reasons why is there is no visible or tangible social impact that the church actually has in the cities they inhabit. And we've become a lot more consumers than we have actually co-laborers with God in releasing justice work. But I believe in our generation, God is actually stirring up a holy hunger within the church, within the body of Christ, to not just be siloed in our little buildings and gatherings, in our worship services, and say, this was a good Sunday because we lifted up our hands and said a few amens and hallelujahs. But I believe going forward, the actual metric for a successful God-given church is how well we care for the vulnerable, how well we seek out the oppressed, how well we make space for those who are marginalized. I believe that's actually the calling of the church, not just a woke church, not just a social justice church, but every single church is actually called to embody that. And that's something that we want to do better here at 99 as well. We want to be a people. What's our namesake? 99. 99 is actually not about 99. It's about the one. Sorry. I know we love you. We hear for you. We love the 99. But our church is actually about the one. That every one of us, we have eyes to see the one who is lost. The one who is marginalized. The one who is oppressed. The one who is vulnerable. And like the heart of the shepherd, we chase after the one to bring them back into the 99. This is the calling of the church. And so today, I just want to offer you two practical ways that we can actually practice and embody this justice. The first one is this, in our personal relationships. And I think this is often overlooked. When we think about justice, we think about marching in the streets. We think about signing petitions. We think about this and that. But actually, justice work starts in our inner circle. Does my inner circle, do the people I surround myself with, do the relationships I invest in reflect God's equity, equitable love for all of humanity? Or do I spend all of my time with people that look, think, behave, vote like me? Or am I actually inviting into my life, into my relationships, an openness that actually speaks the justice and righteousness of God? And so the first challenge I want to challenge you with is, in my personal relationships, am I living out justice? Am I living out righteousness? Am I closed-minded to some folks and open-minded to others? Am I actually living out justice in my relationships? And the second thing is what the church historically has called charity. And this actually isn't even talking about financially giving towards causes or movements. It's actually putting your body somewhere where you can help the vulnerable. It means volunteering. It means seeking out ways that you can vote. It means seeking out ways that you can move to have systemic change happen so that those who are vulnerable are no longer oppressed. And so I want to challenge you this week to think about, in my relationships and in my charity, how can I live out this mandate for justice that God has called me to? Now I want to end with this, Jeremiah 22:3 and Isaiah 1:17. Both of these prophets actually speak about this, and these are exhortations, they're challenges to the church in our day right now. This is what Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. In Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. What I love about these two exhortations, they both say do. Justice is not something we believe in or subscribe to. Justice is something we get to do. And so in this month, in this time, as we focus on this topic, what are some ways that we can do justice in our relationships, in our charity? What are some ways we can do righteousness in our relationships, in charity? And how can we be God's agents, his representatives for justice and righteousness in our world? Let's pray.